This is Faith at Work, a cassette series from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Ralph Klein will present Lesson 3 of his course, Studies in Genesis, following the opening devotion. The Reverend Robert Werberidge, Professor of Practical Theology at Concordia, leads the meditation. Of Abraham and Israel is still a question of central significance for contemporary Christians. How can we bring to the lives of people the blessings they so desperately need? The answer is still the same, namely that God, giver of the promise, calls to others through us with the same calling wherewith we ourselves have been called, the message of his gospel. In every age, the Church moves through the stages of time as a pilgrim people, commissioned by God to declare his name among the nations. Even in our fast-moving nuclear age, the nations around us are legion. Abraham and Israel came into contact with the nations of their day by their journeys across hundreds of miles of wilderness. Today, the nations are perhaps even greater in number. And while the geographical scale may have changed somewhat, you and the members of your class could probably list dozens of nations within the vicinity of your congregation, such as that of your community's youth, its elderly, its racial, ethnic, and occupational groups, nations of varying lifestyles and different types of specific needs. It is to the people of these many communities that we are sent as God's nation, and amid whom we bear responsibility to declare the unconditional and permanent nature of his commitment to men, that commitment which was fully and finally declared in the gospel of his only begotten Son. That means calling men to a willingness to be named by the name of God himself. Most clearly evident in our baptism, when we enter the family of God in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and where we, by rebirth, received a new heredity and began life in a new family, it was there, and by that washing, that we were first called Christians. But the same transforming power of God is available to us also in our declaration of the truth about God. For every time we who know him interpret the intentions and objectives of God to the troubled, the anxious, the trapped, and the despairing, and every time we encourage one another and the strangers about us to see all of reality under the terms of God's enduring commitment to us and all men, then we are in a real sense declaring God's name to them, inviting them to adopt an outlook and walk in life that is grounded in the recognition of his gracious commitment. In short, then, it is our task to prepare men for and call them to faith. As we look ahead now to the joys and opportunity waiting out there on the pathways of our life together, let us pray. Our Father and our God, you have laid your name upon us and called us to be a pilgrim nation of priests and kings. Help us, we pray, through the new names we constantly acquire by the hearing of your word and the tasting of your sacrament, to effectively impart the blessings of your promises to many, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Lesson 3 focuses on God's covenant with man through Abraham. Your Bibles and the worksheet for Lesson 3 will be necessary for your study. Now, Dr. Klein.
So far in our studies in Genesis, we looked first at the call of Abraham and observed that his vocation and the vocation of Israel was to extend blessings to those nations which had once been in perfect relationship with God and with one another. As elected people and recipients of the promise, Abraham and Israel had to constantly ask themselves, how can we bring to the lives of people the blessings they so desperately need? In our second session, we studied some interesting and contrasting portraits of Abraham. The patriarch found it necessary to save his wife was his sister in order to secure his own safety. According to Genesis 12, Abraham came off as a selfish, self-serving, and deceitful person, willing to risk Sarah's safety to protect his own life. He was badly in need of God's promises and offered an example of how easy it is to fail to extend blessings to others. Genesis 20 offered a completely contrasting picture with different theological concerns. Here Abraham is presented as a model believer, truthful, willing to pray for the foreign king with whom he had difficulties. The writer was interested not so much in the need for blessing as he was in questions about how revelation is received and about the reputation of Mother Sarah. The theme of Lesson 1 was therefore continued in Chapter 12 of Genesis, while Genesis 20 introduced a whole different set of issues and concerns, which, if time permitted, could be traced in other parts of Genesis. In today's lesson, however, we're going to look at a third perspective in these early stories of the Bible, as it is contained in Genesis 9 and 17. The concern here is not about being blessed and extending a blessing, nor about presenting Abraham as an ideal believer. Rather, the concern is to emphasize the unconditional and permanent nature of God's commitment to man and his establishing of an eternal agreement. Genesis 9, verses 8-17, take us back again to Noah and his family after they had left the ark. In Genesis 1, the writer had presented the creation of the world as an orderly thing, culminating in the seventh day as Sabbath. One could almost say that worship of God was built right into the world and calendar of God. This same sovereign God established order after the flood by granting an everlasting covenant. The scope of this covenant was as broad as the creation itself, for it is with Noah and his descendants, with every living creature, with birds and cattle, and every beast. Thus, phase two of the world's history finds God in relationship to the whole world. God makes a unilateral and binding commitment on which men can count. Never again will a flood be sent to destroy the earth. At many times in world history, men had felt that society was breaking up. The old orders were crashing, and nothing was secure anymore. A good many people in the 20th century feel this way. And the people to whom this passage was addressed seem to have been afflicted with similar insecurities. Imagine how meaningful this would have been also for Israel when it was in exile in Babylon. Their temple had been destroyed, their king captured, their land lost, and God had apparently not been able to defend them against the gods of Babylon. At such a time, this chapter would have offered good news. There is something on which we can count. God has committed himself to have an orderly relationship to the world. And with this commitment, he has provided a sign, his bow in the sky. This bow probably has a double significance. On the one hand, it is the rainbow, that gorgeous heavenly decoration after an afternoon shower. But on the other hand, it could also stand for a war bow, hung up in the sky, never to be used again. The biblical text probably implies both meanings. In any case, and this is a point many people miss, the bow is there not as a sign for men, or a reminder to them, but it is a graphic reminder to God. Verse 16 states, "When the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant with all flesh." So God has committed himself to us, and all it takes is for him to remember that abiding commitment, and we will again be securely in his hands. That bold confession would indeed be gospel, that is, good news, for anyone who might be tempted to give up on God because of the disappointment of his personal life. This theme of God's unilateral, everlasting covenant, accompanied by a sign, occurs again in Genesis 17. But now we're going to ask you to stop the tape so that you can discuss what we have said and move on to answer the study questions prepared for Genesis 17.
Take some time to discuss God's covenant and the sign of the rainbow. Then begin to work on the questions on the worksheet labeled Lesson 3 Questions. Stop the cassette and proceed. Dr. Klein will now work through the questions with you. Take some notes as he goes along for your discussion later.
When we read Genesis 1, 9, and 17 carefully, we note many things they have in common. Whereas Genesis 1 and 9 urge men to be fruitful and multiply, that motif occurs in Genesis 17 as a promise. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Any Israelite who would hear this in later years would have to nod his head with approval. For as you discovered in your work on question 1, the descendants' promise to Abraham included a multitude of nations and even kings. From Abraham came not only Israel, but also, as other passages in Genesis tell us, various other people who are known as Ishmaelites, Midianites, and many others. By the same token, within Abraham's Israelite descendants would grow up that long line of kings headed by Saul and David. The person who heard about God's everlasting covenant and then reflected on the bountiful way in which God had kept that word would feel mightily reassured. God's commitments are no idle words, but words by which he stands. When God remembers his covenant, It means result. The change of name in question 2 also offers reasons for reflection. The difference between the spellings of the names Abraham and Sarah seem to be dialectical differences in ancient Hebrew, and are in themselves rather insignificant. But changing one's name in antiquity usually marks a whole new stage of life, or a new status. A number of the kings of Judah, for example, changed their names at the time of their coronation. They were entering a new stage of life with new status. So in Genesis 17, something special is happening to Abraham and Sarah. No longer do they stand under that general eternal covenant made with the whole world. Now that promise has been concretized in their own life, and it has been connected to the promise of a son within a year. This change of name, therefore, marks a dramatic escalation of God's promises for them. No doubt you were able to think of at least a couple examples where your names changed. Women in our society, for example, generally assume their husband's last name. And this change marks a new stage in life and a new status. All of us have undergone a different kind of name change, however. Christians confess that their names are really given in baptism. There, as they are incorporated into the Church of Christ, they are marked with a name. Here too is new status and a new stage of life. For after baptism, we are sons of God, heirs of heaven, people fortified to do His will. Like Abraham and Sarah, God's promises have become very real for us, and our lives as a result are never the same. Moving to question 3, we notice that God established His covenant with Abraham and with his descendants after him. Throughout Israel's history, therefore, people would read this chapter not as an ancient, out-of-date story, but as one which included them. Anyone who considers Abraham as father can be assured of God's covenant. That goes also for us, who through Jesus Christ have been grafted into Israel. We are the sons of Abraham. God's covenant with our father Abraham has been ratified and sealed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that covenant too will last forever. No matter how morals break down, or the signs of God's goodness are hidden behind the clouds of adversity, we can reassure ourselves, as the ancient Israelites always did, that God's covenant lasts forever. Two benefits came from God's covenant with Abraham. On the one hand, God promises to be God to Abraham and his descendants. There is no need to look around for alternate supports in life. He whose being can be summed up in the word God promises to be that God to future generations. He also promises the eternal possession of the land. Imagine how this would have sounded to people living in exile. They were away from the land and felt deprived of God's blessing. But here the writer reassures them, God's eternal commitment means that the land will always be yours. No doubt people in the exile understood this to mean that God would stick by that promise and restore them to the land, even if they right then and there were hundreds of miles away. It's difficult for us in hard times to see evidence that God is with us, and that His promises are being fulfilled. But however hard it may be to understand life and history from the limited perspective of one life, we can be assured that God's promise of eternal blessing will someday work itself out for all who love Him. The sign that accompanies the covenant is circumcision. It is the eternal reminder to an Israelite of who he is. It is a way of underscoring to the reader the reassuring notion, I am an Israelite. I believe in the God of eternal commitment, no matter how bad things look in my life. That leads to one final Christian parallel. Water confronts us dozens of times a day. In the rain, in the water we drink, in lakes and oceans, even in the water in which we bathe, we have a sign of our baptism, a reminder of those words first spoken over us by our pastor, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There God entered into a permanent relationship with us that nothing can destroy. Just as an Israelite living in a foreign country could pull himself together with the sign of circumcision and its reminder of God's covenant, so we in trouble, loneliness, and pain, in the day of persecution or at the hour of death, can boldly say, I am baptized. It might be well for you to discuss this theme of God's eternal commitment in Genesis and compare it with the other powerful expressions of theology we dealt with in our first two lessons.
With your notes and the materials from Lesson 1 and 2, compare the covenant in Genesis 17 with the promises discussed in those lessons. Particular attention should be paid to the idea of God's elected people, blessings promised, and God's mercy toward sinful man. Your discussion will conclude Lesson 3. Faith at Work is produced by the Office of Continuing Education, Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri.